messages on the Christ life for the self life. This is what Christianity is all about. It's not just forgiveness of sins, but an exchanged life. Jesus didn't come to teach us a self-improvement program. The self-life is so corrupt that it cannot be improved. We need to understand that, because a lot of Christians, when they come to church, think that the gospel is how to improve yourself. But the Bible never speaks about improving ourselves. The Bible speaks about putting ourselves to death. And that's what many have not understood. And when they don't understand that, they are forever struggling to improve something that cannot be improved. To improve something that needs to be thrown away, crucified, buried. When the Bible speaks about being crucified with Christ, that is, it says our old man is crucified with Christ. That's our self-life. When God condemned Christ on the cross, it was our self-life that was being condemned there. That's what Paul means when he says, I am crucified with Christ. So it's very important for us to see this. In my own life, I never saw it for a long time after I was born again, and all those years I was defeated. The Bible speaks about verses like, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And yet, most Christians, perhaps most of you sitting here, if you're honest, will have to admit that even after many years of attending church, this is not your daily testimony. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I want to say to you, my dear friends and brothers and sisters, that that is God's will for you. That is God's will for every one of us, to be more than conquerors in Christ. Why should we look at the corruption of the self-life first? For a number of reasons. It's only when we realize how sick we are that we rush to the doctor. A lot of people in poor countries who don't know what cancer is will never go to a doctor, even if they hear the word cancer, because they don't realize the seriousness of it. It's one who realizes how serious it is who drops everything and runs to the doctor. The reason why a lot of people don't come running to Christ and cry out to Him and say, Lord, save me, is because they have not seen the corruption of their self-life. They have not seen that their self-life is worse than cancer, worse than AIDS. Imagine if we saw that, we wouldn't have to plead with people to come to Christ. They'd come running on their own. Do you have to plead with people who are sick with cancer and AIDS, who know the seriousness of it, to go to a doctor? No. It's the ones who don't realize the seriousness of it to whom you have, with whom you have to plead. So that's the first reason. And the second is, when we see the corruption of our self-life, we stop despising other people. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it doesn't make a difference who we are. Jesus spoke a parable, and that's what I want to speak on today. In Luke 15, of a father who had two sons. And you all know that story if you have read. Most Christians are familiar with that story of the two sons. One is known as the prodigal son. But what I want you to see here is, in that parable, Jesus was talking about two types of sinners. One is the obvious, wicked, worldly sinner who never goes to church and is not interested in God, who lives for the world, lives a debaucherous, sinful life. That's the younger son who takes God's gifts and lives for himself. The other type of sinner, who is not often recognized as a sinner, and that's the one I want to speak on today, is the elder son. He's the religious sinner. He's the one who never misses a meeting. He's the one who reads the Bible, studies the Bible. He could be a preacher, a Christian worker. And yet, Jesus put them in the same category. And what I want you to see is, in a nutshell, this story in Luke 15, verse 11 to 32, is about two sons. And the first one, at the beginning of the story, is outside the house. He leaves immediately. And he's away from home. And at the end of the story, he is inside the house. And the elder son is outside the house. The religious sinner is outside the father's house. And the wicked one is inside. Jesus said some amazing words. He told some of the most religious people of his day, the prostitutes and thieves, or like he said, the publicans and harlots, will enter the kingdom of God before you. And many of Jesus' parables were directed not to adulterers and thieves and murderers, but to religious people who thought they were better than others. And when we see the corruption of the self-life, we see that any amount of religious whitewash does not fool God. He looks beneath it and he sees that all human beings are the same. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that your self-life is as corrupt as Osama bin Laden's? That's difficult to believe, right? Is he a child of Adam? Are you? We're the same. Then how is it we don't do the terrible things he does? Because of circumstances, because of other restraints, maybe our upbringing, etc., etc., which have prevented us, thank God, from doing wicked things. But deep down, it's essentially the same self-life that every human being has in every religion. And if that was all there was to be said, it'd be a pretty depressing message. But it isn't. Because the gospel is that Jesus can save us from this completely. So, let's turn to Luke's gospel, chapter 15. God created man to be centered in himself. That's the meaning of the two trees. In a nutshell, you know this, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And essentially, they were offering Adam two ways of life to choose from. One, where you have all the knowledge of good and evil in yourself, you don't need God, you can live by yourself. And you decide what's good and evil because you've got that knowledge resident within yourself. Maybe by study, you can study the Bible, know what's good and what's evil. You don't need God and you live by yourself. A life centered in yourself. You don't live an evil life perhaps in the eyes of the world, but you don't need God. And the other is the tree of life where you're dependent on God for your knowledge of good and evil. And a lot of things which we think are right, which God says no. Because we're dependent on the Lord. And Adam chose, like most human beings, a life where, apart from God, I decide what is good and evil. In a nutshell, this is what Adam chose. And this is what all the children of Adam have chosen. A life centered in themselves. It may not look evil on the outside. It could be very religious. That's the way of death. That's why God told Adam, if you choose that tree, you're going to die. And he certainly did. That means he was cut off from God immediately. Just like the earth was created by God to be centered around the sun in the solar system. And for so many thousands of years, man thought that the earth was the center. And that the sun and the moon and the planets and all went around the earth. It looks like that when we look up in the skies at night, but it's not true. We know that science discovered that It's the sun which is the center of the solar system. That's the way God created it. And all their calculations were wrong until they discovered the right center of the solar system. And all our understanding of God will be wrong until we discover that true Christianity is not just going to church or reading the Bible, but having a life centered in God. So, here is a wicked person who lives out from the world. He's not centered in God. And there could be a religious person who sits in the meeting every Sunday who's also not centered in God, who lives for himself. And that's the story of the elder son. And there we see something of the corruption of the self-life. So, in Luke 15, in verse 25 to 32, you read about the elder son in the story. And I want to talk about him in two aspects. First of all, the self-centered person's attitude towards God. And then secondly, the self-centered person's attitude to his fellow men. See, our relationship with God and our fellow men are dependent on each other. When the people asked Jesus to tell them which was the greatest commandment, essentially, he said, I can't give you one. There are two. You got to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. I can't separate them, he said. And the same thing we see in Adam. As soon as he sinned in the Garden of Eden, his relationship with God was broken. That's why he ran and hid. But his relationship with Eve, his fellow human being, was also broken because he immediately started accusing her and saying to God, this woman's the cause of all the problem. And that's, you see, when we point our finger at our wife or husband or somebody else, you know that your relationship with God is broken. You can't be pointing your finger at somebody else and imagine that you've got a good relationship with God. That is impossible. So we need to see it in these two directions. Now let's look at this passage. The younger son, when he came to the father, what he said to the father was, in Luke 15:12, Father, give me the share of your estate that belongs to me. Notice those two words, give me. It's the essence of a self-centered life. When all our prayers are, give me. We know we haven't been delivered from self-centeredness. We all know the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on. Have you noticed one thing? That in that entire prayer, the word me is never found? Not even once. It's give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Deliver us from evil. Jesus was trying to teach his disciples how to pray. And he said, if you want to pray properly, don't just think of yourself. Give me is what the younger son said. Now the elder son looked better because he didn't run away from home. He was at home and he served his father. But look at his complaint. When the younger son comes back home and there's a lot of rejoicing and the elder son is a bit upset about that, his complaint to his father is, in verse 29, you never gave me something. He's just the same. The only thing that's give me was hidden inside. And that's the only difference between the religious sinner and the godless worldly sinner. His sin is evident. This person's is hidden. So that's the thing I want you to see here. That the self-centered life, his attitude towards God is, I have served you so many years, verse 29, but you never gave me this. He serves for a reward. His service is legalistic, is the service of an employee, not that of love. God did not create man to serve him for reward. He created man to serve him out of love. And I want to say to all of us, including myself, that any service for God, anything that we do, whether we read the Bible or go to a meeting or help another person or go out as a missionary to Tibet or anything, anything that we do, if it doesn't spring out of love, it has no value in God's eyes. In fact, we read in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord spoke to the church in Ephesus, He says, you do a lot of good things, but you've left your first love. He was saying that the way you served me at first, you were doing the same things in the beginning, but those days you did it out of a love for me. Now it's become a ritual. For a lot of Christians, Christianity has become a routine and a ritual where that love, that fervent love for Jesus, it often happens, is gone. It often happens that when people are first converted to Christ, they really love the Lord. I think all people do when they're first converted to Christ. But over a period of time, that love seems to disappear. They still go to the meetings. They still read the Bible. And that's what the Bible calls dead works. Works that have no value before God. They're not evil. There's a difference between evil works and dead works. Evil works are where you do something which everybody in the world recognizes evil. But dead works are where you do the right thing, but there's no love behind it. There's no love for the Lord. It's like a husband-wife relationship where the love is gone, but they live together and maybe doing the right things. So that's what we see first of all. Jesus once told a story about laborers who were hired to work in a vineyard. And the point of that story is there were three or four groups of laborers. But the first groups who came at 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 12 and 3 o'clock, the first four groups, they all worked for reward. They made a contract with the master and they worked for that contract. Only the last group, when you have time, read that in Matthew 20. The last group made no contract. They just worked. And Jesus said that they got their reward first. And He said, many who are last will be first, many who are first will be last. What is the point of that parable? The point is, if you work in order to get a reward, you're trying to do business with God. I do this, what will you do for me? Verse 29, I served you so many years, where's my kid? Where's my calf? What have you given me? See, that type of preaching, it's going on today. You give your tithe to God, God will bless you with a better job, better car or something like that. What's this? This is the same old thing as you see here. And a lot of Christians are being fooled by it. Now I just want to expose that. That's not Christianity. It's not a contract. There's a very lovely verse in the Old Testament which speaks about Jacob. In Genesis 29 verse 20, which says, he served, you know, his Laban, whose daughter Rachel he wanted to marry. Laban said, you got to serve me for seven years if you want my wife, if you want my daughter. And the Bible says in Genesis 29 verse 20, he served Rachel to get this girl for 7 years. And they appeared to him as if they were only a few days because of the love that he had for her. He slogged away in the heat and with the frost at night. And he said, boy, I'm going to get that girl when I finish these 7 years. And 7 years slipped by and it was like a few days. I remember reading that as a young Christian. And I said, Lord, if a man can serve for a girl like that, what about me serving you, creator of this universe? 7 years should be like a few days. I've been serving the Lord full time now for nearly 40 years. And I can honestly say they've been like a few days. It makes a tremendous difference whether you serve for a reward for some return you get from God, or for money, or for a salary, or whether you serve out of love. That's the thing that makes the difference. And the corruption of the self-life is seen when a man does not change his self-centered way, where he's always thinking, what am I going to get out of this? You know, the world is full of people out there in the world who are always thinking, what will I get out of this? And when you come to Christ, if you still say, well, if I receive Jesus, what will I get out of this? You haven't really changed. It's the same old corrupt self-life, which is not doing business now, but doing religion. But still the same old principle, what will I get out of this? I want to say to you, as long as we live with that principle, the disease is going to remain within us. And your Christian life is going to be frustrating, and you'll be discouraged. You'll never experience the joy and the victory and the triumph and the overcoming that's spoken of in the New Testament. And you wonder why. You got to see the corruption of the self-life. Is this root problem? What am I going to get out of this? Jesus came to save us from that so that we are converted. Converted means what? We're going to say, what's God going to get out of my life? Not what I'm going to get out of God. And when you change the center of your life, and self gets out of the center, and self gets into orbit, and God is in the center, you find a lot of problems that you're having today are solved. Sometimes physical problems, health problems, financial problems. That's what Jesus said. He said, seek the kingdom of God first. In other words, put God in the center. And all these other things will be added to you. That's God's promise. Is it true or not? It is. We've been building churches in India for 30 years now, in some of the poorest villages on the face of the earth. And I remember when we started, I said, Lord, I want to prove whether in the 20th century, in a poor country where there's no social security system, where you had to pay for everything, whether Matthew 6:33 is true or not. Can people here seek God's kingdom and find all other things added to them? And I want to say after 30 years, I found a 100% success rate. I have never, I'm speaking the honest truth here, I have never seen a single case of the poorest person I've ever met who's put God in the center, who's found other things that he needs for earthly life not being added. Every single case, it's added. In the 20th century, in a poor country, and in the 21st century. The point is, am I willing to let God come in the center? The other thing I want you to see here, in the self-centered person's attitude to God, is an unteachableness. The Father comes out and speaks to him. He comes and tells him, please come in. It says in verse 28, his father came out and began entreating him and told him, my child, you've always been with me, verse 31. All that is mine is yours. But he wouldn't listen. And as far as we know, at the end of the story, he's still outside the house. An unteachable attitude. An unwillingness to be corrected. Do you find that in yourself? A lot of religious people are like that. They're so stubborn. They're unwilling to acknowledge that I could be wrong. Is there something that God has to say to me? And God doesn't always speak to me directly. He could speak to me through a brother. He could speak to me through somebody else. He could speak to you through your husband or through your wife. Am I willing to acknowledge that I could be wrong? You know, all I'm asking is, are you willing to acknowledge that you're not God? That's all. He's the only one who's never wrong. Now, I put it like that, you get it, right? Are you willing to acknowledge that you're not God? That's easy. Okay. Then you've got to acknowledge that you could be wrong. Even though you may be right in 100 areas, you could be wrong in this particular thing that you're being so stubborn about right now. What a difference that will make in our life. Think if we could live all our life. Just think of these two things. There are many other things we could talk about, but just think of these two areas. One, Lord, I want to get out of the center of my life. I don't want to live anymore this Christian life thinking, what can I get out of God? But reorient my thinking, be centered in God and begin to think a little more of, what can God get out of me in the one life I live on earth? You'll find a tremendous difference. And secondly, just two things, not difficult to remember. Lord, make me a little more teachable. Help me to acknowledge I could be wrong. It'll make a tremendous difference in your life if in just these two areas we change our attitude towards God. The corruption of the self-life is found in these two areas, and religion does not remove them, but Christ does. Jesus Christ is different from religion. Now we move to the second area, and that is the self-centered person's attitude towards his fellow men. I told you when Adam lost his relationship with God by disobedience, he immediately lost his relationship with Eve because he began to accuse her. He told God, this woman's the cause of the problem. She's the one who gave me this fruit. Otherwise, I would have been okay. Are those words familiar? And notice here, why is this elder son? You see, the story is the younger son went away and wasted all his father's property, money, and he came back finally repentant, broken. And the father was so delighted that the younger son came back. He had a great feast and there was singing and dancing and a lot of happiness in the house. And the elder son, who had been working hard in the field, came back and he heard all this dancing. And he asked some of the servants, what's happened? He said, younger brother has come back. And instead of being happy, he was upset. Why? He was upset because somebody else was the center of attraction now. Not him. He was jealous. And jealousy and unhappiness with somebody else being blessed is another characteristic of the self-centered life. You think it's only wicked people out in the world who are jealous?
No.
What about religious people who go to church regularly? Do you know that the first sin described in the Bible outside the Garden of Eden was jealousy? In Genesis chapter 4, we read Cain, Adam's son, was jealous of his brother Abel. And that green thread of jealousy runs right through Scripture. He was jealous because Abel was blessed by God. The fire fell on Abel's sacrifice, but not on his own. I've seen that with so many, many Christian workers. Jealous that God is blessing somebody else's ministry. That the fire is falling on somebody else, that somebody else has got a greater anointing, instead of rejoicing that God is being glorified. You see, this is all self-centeredness. Self-centeredness means God must send a revival, but it must be through me. Or God send a revival, Lord, but it must be through my church. Why should it be through my church? Why not through that other church who's got a few doctrines I don't agree with? We'll discover in the final day that God's far more interested in our life than some minor point of doctrine. I took a long time discovering that, but I'm thank God I discovered it. So much of jealousy. Any jealousy in your heart of anyone else because someone is prospering, someone's got a better house, a better car, a better job, a better ministry, or anything better than you, and that makes you unhappy that he's got something you don't have is a proof that there's something in your life worse than AIDS that Jesus Christ needs to deliver you from. And he will if you come to him and say, Lord, I'm jealous. Do you know that The Lord only wants you to confess your sin. It's the sin, which is the sin that's never forgiven. Which is the sin that's never forgiven? The sin that's not confessed. You got it? The sin that's not confessed, that's the sin that won't be forgiven. Every sin that is confessed, it could be the worst in the world, will be forgiven. But the sin that's not confessed is never forgiven. And when you sense that little jealousy, nobody's noticed it, it's in your heart, go to God and say, Lord, I'm a bit unhappy that this younger brother of mine, who I don't think is as good as me, see, or this younger sister, seems to be so blessed by you. You seem to think he's better than me. Perhaps he is. That's what upset this elder brother. Why is everybody so taken up with him? Look at me. Am I not a good person? This is what we see here. He wanted to be the center of attraction. And I tell you, that's there in every one of us. And the Lord has come to deliver us from it. I heard about the ruler of the German Empire during the First World War. He was known as the Kaiser. That he wanted so much to be the center of attraction that when he went for a baby's christening, he'd wish he were the baby. Because that's the center of attraction. If he went for a wedding, he'd wish he were the bride. And when he went to a funeral, he'd wish he were the corpse. That's what was said about him. Well, it's easy to laugh at somebody else's self-centeredness. But do you see something of that in yourself? The desire to be the center of attraction. We see that in children. It's there. It's there in our life. It's part of the nature of Adam we've all inherited. And Jesus has come to deliver us from that. There's something beautiful about a person who's been delivered from that, who can rejoice in God blessing somebody else, in somebody else's ministry being far better and far greater than mine. Imagine if God could change you to such a person. What a blessing you could be in your home, in your church. Jesus has come to save us from the corruption of our self-life. Where when we speak, we're not always trying to draw attention to ourselves, but seeking to glorify God. And the way to be delivered is every time you see it, to go to God and say, Lord, I see this in myself, deliver me. You know, it can come in holy activities. Let me give you an example. You could pray publicly and you may not be thinking about God at all. You may only be thinking of, what do people think of my prayer? Does anybody feel guilty? I do. I've done it. That's how I know. I know a lot of things about your life because your life, your flesh is the same as mine. I don't need to be a prophet. I just need to be honest. To know what's in your heart. Because we're all the same. But when I confess it, the Lord forgives me. And I say, Lord, I want to be delivered. He delivers as well. Otherwise, there's no gospel. There's no good news to preach. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sins. You know the first promise in the New Testament? You turn to Matthew's gospel. The first promise is Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just forgive them. All these things I'm talking about are not to depress us, but to show us what Jesus came to save us from. Completely. Totally. If you will acknowledge it. So I'm just trying to encourage you to acknowledge it. The other thing I want you to notice here is this elder son wanted so much to be the center of attraction here that he was hindering. You know, a lot of Christians hinder younger workers. He was glad his younger brother was out of the way so he could be everything. This is part of the self-centered life. There's a beautiful contrast to this in a man in the New Testament called Barnabas. When you get time, if you read Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, there's a very little switch that takes place there, which many haven't noticed in reading that chapter. It begins with the Lord saying, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Saul was the other name for the Apostle Paul. "Separate me, Barnabas and Paul, to serve me." And they separate Barnabas and Paul. Now, Barnabas was the senior person, the older person. He was the one who knew the Lord long before Paul was even converted. And when Paul was converted, Barnabas was the one who brought him to the church and introduced him to the others, groomed him. Barnabas was the senior worker. And Paul was the junior worker. And God put them together in a team. But you read in that chapter that as Barnabas saw the greater anointing there was on Paul, you find almost unnoticed a little switch takes place in Acts 13. It's no longer Barnabas and Paul. It is Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas graciously withdraws into the background. Even though he's older, even though he's senior, even though he is the one who brought this young man Paul to Christ, he recognizes God has blessed and anointed this younger brother of mine. Let me go behind him. What a contrast to Cain and Abel. There is a demonstration of what the gospel can do. Deliver a man from this desire to be prominent and to hinder younger people. A lot of Christian work, unfortunately, suffers because there are so few Barnabases. This great man with a great ministry does a fantastic job, and when he leaves the church collapses. Or when he dies, that's the end of the ministry. There's a saying which they have even out in the world that says, success without a successor is a failure. True success is where a man has groomed others, even in his lifetime, to take over the work. This is the way we've sought to do our work in India. As soon as we plant a church somewhere, we sought to establish leadership there and to pull out, so that others can lead the church on. And this is how we've done in all our 30, 40 churches. So that today I have responsibility over none of those churches. They've all got leaders. This is what we see in the New Testament too. Paul went and established, planted churches, raised up leadership and pulled out. He didn't sit there controlling the whole thing forever. A self-centered life wants everything to be focused on him, on this one person. It's not Christianity. That's how it was in the case of this older son. Now, when we are like that, a person can make himself so indispensable that he begins to think that God's work will not proceed if I'm not around. Now, I'm always encouraged to know that God's work went on for 2,000 years before I arrived on the scene. And it can easily continue for another 2,000 years even after I've departed. I believe that. I remember as a young Christian reading a little poetry which says, anytime you begin to think you're indispensable in God's work, follow these instructions and see how they humble your soul. And the instructions were, take a bucket of water, put your hand right into it, and pull it out. And the hole that's remaining will be the amount you're missed when you're gone. I didn't have to actually do it. I knew how big a hole would be remaining when I pulled out my... Don't ever forget that. Nobody is indispensable in God's work. In fact, the more willing you're to acknowledge, Lord, I just want to do my little part, and when my time is over, let somebody else take over. That's the most useful person in the work of God. The other thing I want you to see here is a spirit of comparison that comes out of pride. So that's another characteristic of the self-centered life. He tells his father, his elder son, look at me. I've been serving you all these years. Verse 29. I've never neglected a command of yours. But look at this son of yours. Verse 30. He doesn't even say, look at my brother. He's not my brother. This son of yours. It's like Adam said about Eve. Not my wife, but this woman whom you gave me. This son of yours, look how he is. He's devoured your wealth. He's wasted in a harlot, and you've killed the fatted. It's a comparison. Look how I am, and look how he is. And always painting myself better than him. Do religious people do it? There's plenty of it. Jesus was always preaching against this thing. You know, the Pharisee who prayed in the temple saying, Lord, I do this. I'm not like the other person out there. And it says Jesus spoke that parable especially for those who considered they were so righteous and looked down on others. Jesus was always hitting out against this sin of religious pride. In fact, I don't ever see him condemning adulterers and murderers as much as he condemns people who are full of religious pride. This is where we see the corruption of the self-life. The corruption of the self-life is not seen only in adultery and murder and the obvious wicked things which even non-religious people recognize, but in things like pride and looking down on others, in esteeming oneself, in jealousy, in hindering others, and in condemning others. Notice he says here, this son of yours has wasted your money on harlots. How did he know that? He didn't go there and see him. His younger brother was in a far country. You know, when we look down on someone, we assume the worst. Of course, he must have been spending his money on harlots. How do you know? This is the mark of a self-centered person. When you got something against someone, you assume the worst. These are the things that Jesus was trying to point out in religious people. And he was trying to point out in the story that this elder brother, in God's eyes, was no better than the younger one. He had all his sin hidden inside. The younger brother's sins were all on the outside. That's all the difference. So further, I want to say one more thing, and that is, in the heart of this elder brother, there was absolutely no love for his younger brother. A religion without love is not Christianity. Jesus did not come to make us go to church and read the Bible. He came to teach us how to love one another. You know, it's amazing how so many Christian denominations have forgotten this. How will people know that you're my disciples? Is it that you go to church every Sunday? Is it that you read the Bible? Is it that you raise your hands and clap when you sing? Or is it you speak in tongues? No. Something much more difficult than all of these things. That you love one another. He said that's the only mark. And here was this elder brother. Never once did he go to his father and say, Dad, shall I go searching for my brother? Is he lost? Is he dead? I want to find out. Those of us who think we are spiritual, let me ask you a question. I presume that's all of us. How much of a burden do you have for other people who are lost? Do you ever go to God and say, Lord, I'm available. If you want to use me to reach somebody, to bless someone, I'm no better than him. You saved me. I don't want to sit here in the house and forget about all those people out there in the far country who are lost. Lord, I'm available. You know, the self-centered person never thinks about the lost. He only thinks about himself. Well, I'm in the Father's house and I'm having good food and I have good fellowship. And these are the things which Jesus is trying to expose. I mean, it's no use saying I don't kill anybody or I don't commit adultery if I don't have a compassion for the lost. I've got the same old, another version of this corrupt self-life, that's all. And you see the difference with the Father. The Father had such a burden for His Son that was lost. That's a picture of God's heart. And you see, a lot of religious people are so different from God. There's no burden for the lost. Now, all that I said was to point out how corrupt our self-life is in spite of all the religious whitewash with which we try to cover it up and the religious language. And in conclusion, I want to say this. The gospel is that Jesus Christ can save us from all of this completely. And the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, when the Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:17, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let me paraphrase that. If you allow the Holy Spirit to fill you and guide you and lead you, you will not live of this self-centered life. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to set us free from this self-centered life. If you have not received Jesus Christ into your heart as yet, that's the first thing you need to do. Lord Jesus, I am a corrupt sinner. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. If you have received Jesus into your heart and you know your sins are forgiven, there's something else you need to pray. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. That's a prayer you need to pray every day. Lord, fill me with the power of your Spirit that I can be delivered from this wretched, corrupt, jealous, proud, self-centered, legalistic, religious life, which is so different from the way you lived on earth. And God will do that for you. Amen.